Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. So good to see all of y'all here this morning. My name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor here at Christ the King Church, and we are doing a series in the book of Romans. So great time to be here. Great time to be doing this series with us as we have been studying God's Word together. So over the last few weeks, we've been in Romans chapter 1. And Romans chapter 1, as you will recall, is a pretty hard-hitting look at the depravity of man. And today, we're going to begin chapter 2. And chapter 2 marks a transition into a different kind of unbelief, a different kind of non-Christian. So the unbelief of Romans chapter 2 that we're going to be looking at is more of a religious unbelief. So this is the religious unbelief of the Jewish people, the Jews. So they had God's law, they had God's promises, but they were disobedient. They did not keep the covenant with God, and so they wandered away from God. And so in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, Paul is using these two different kinds of unbelief as a representative sample of all of humanity. And everybody falls into, everybody is condemned, as we'll see this morning. But he uses these to highlight two different ways that people can be disobedient to God. So Romans 1 is about pagan Gentile unbelief. We've seen that in the last month. This is willful rejection of God. This is exchanging God for idols. This is God giving them up to moral madness. And then Romans chapter 2, which we're getting into today, is different. It's more religious unbelief. It's the religious unbelief of the Jews. These are people who are members of God's covenant. They knew God's law, but they did not obey God. They didn't keep that covenant. So Paul's purpose in these early chapters of Romans is to place the Jews in the same category as the Gentiles, to show that everyone is condemned and everybody is in their sin. So Romans 3, we'll get to here in a few weeks, this is where it all crescendos. We're driving to this early crescendo in the book of Romans where Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning everybody has the same spiritual condition before a holy God. We are all lost in our sin. We are all condemned in our sin. Whether we're religious or whether we're irreligious, it doesn't matter. Everybody is in the same state. And then after that, we get to the really cool stuff in the book of Romans, which is about the gospel and Jesus Christ and God's promises fulfilled in Christ. So God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We get to that a little bit later in the book of Romans. So this is all a big, long argument that Paul was developing. So even though we're heavily focusing on man's sin in the early chapters of the book of Romans, let's keep our eye on the gospel ball. Well, remember that all of these points drive to the ultimate point that Jesus Christ satisfied the justice and the righteousness of God, and that through faith in Christ, we can be spared from his wrath. That's the big picture of Romans, even though we're looking at various kinds of unbelief. So would you stand with me, and we'll dig in. I'll read our text for today, which is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Let's listen to God's word together. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. All right, let's start here. We'll start with the religious unbelief of the Jews, and we'll start looking through these verses one at a time. Verse 1, therefore. So therefore, that obviously connects Paul's argument to Romans chapter 1. So what he's saying here is directly connected to what he just finished saying in Romans chapter 1. And then he says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about, in Romans chapter 1, that's the godless Gentiles. These are the people who are pagan, unbelievers. They are willfully disobedient idolaters. But now, in chapter 2, he's pivoting to talking about the Jews. He's addressing them directly. So when he says, O man, every one of you who judges, yet you practice the very same things, he's talking about hypocritical people. And this is the Jewish people. If you remember from the Gospels, Jesus had these debates and, you know, he's always correcting the Pharisees, and they were like this. The Pharisees were the people who were hypocritical in the way that they would judge other people. So in Romans chapter 1, if you remember this, Romans chapter 1, Paul was always talking about they. Remember that? So they did not acknowledge God. They are filled with all kinds of unrighteousness. That's the way Paul talked about him in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2, notice you is who he's talking to here. All of these references, he's changed the subject because he is talking to the Jewish people. He's saying they, those Gentile unbelievers, and getting them all worked up. They're like, yeah, we hate those unbelievers. They're awful people. He's like, well, you do the same things they do. You're no different. You judge, oh man. You practice the very same things that they were doing. So it's easy to read Romans chapter 1 and self-righteously look down on people who do the kinds of things he was describing and be like, how dare you do those things? And of course, the sins of Romans 1 are vile and reprehensible, right? I mean, that's the way that's presented in vivid color because these things are vile and reprehensible. However, it's easy to just assume then that, well, God grades on a curve. And by comparison, I'm better than they are. We shouldn't think, since I'm not doing those things that those people do, that I'm better and then God is happy with me, just the way I am. No, God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't send people to heaven or hell by comparing people to each other and be like, well, let me just take all the humans and let's take the best ones and we just grab them and send them to heaven and the worst ones, let me send them into condemnation. Now, what Paul is doing through Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is demonstrating we are all ultimately in the same position. We're ultimately in the same position in that we are sinful and under God's wrath, under God's judgment, and we need a redeemer. And so that's the backdrop against which we'll preach the gospel in the later chapters. So God judges everybody based on his perfect righteous standard, and we all fall short of that. We're all unrighteous. So you might think, well, I've not committed actual murder, but Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you are angry, if you have hatred in your heart towards somebody, towards your brother, then you've murdered him in your heart. We're guilty of similar things, even though we may not be guilty of the exact same transgression. We're all under condemnation. And so this is something that's an issue that Jesus addressed in his ministry with the Pharisees. Paul is highlighting the same thing, something people often do, which is holding other people to a standard that is higher than the standard we hold ourselves to. People can be critical towards other people and gracious to ourselves. We can be harsh towards other people and lenient to ourselves. This is human nature. We do this. And the easiest way to feel better about yourself is to compare yourself favorably to some villain out there that you see yourself as better than. Now, God is not against us making moral judgments, right? I mean, we have to make moral judgments to live faithfully in the world. So it's not like we're not in error to see sin somewhere else and identify it. Say, that's sin, that's vile, that's reprehensible. We have to do that to live faithfully in the world. What God is against is trying to remove the speck from somebody else's eye when there's a log in our own eye. Whenever trying to see somebody else's problems when we haven't yet seen our own problems. The people who are able to discern wickedness in the world are the people who have first shined the light of God's scrutiny and holiness in their own soul and seen their own sin, to confess their own sin. That's why we do this every week. I was struck by Alex reading the Psalm 51 text for today. You notice the first two stanzas of Psalm 51 is all about his own sin. David is confessing his own sin, and then he gets toward the end, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. He's not saying, well, since I've sinned and since I've fallen short, well, I guess I can never have any sort of moral evaluation of anybody else again for the rest of my life. Of course not. We can't live that way. But first, we examine our own sin in the light of God's word, and then we're able to see clearly. Humility opens our eyes. Humility is like, I'm clear-eyed about sin, my own first, but others as well. And then we can see clearly to help somebody else remove the speck from their eye. So hypocrisy is using double standards. It's justifying ourselves using a strict standard for them and a lenient standard for ourselves. And what often happens is when there's no immediate consequence, whenever we do this, we live kind of hypocritically and self-righteously. If we don't feel any immediate consequence of doing that, then we feel as though God approves of us. We feel like, you know, I'm doing pretty well. You know, go to church, got a good family, you know, do good at my job, pay my bills on time. I'm a good guy. I'm a good woman. I'm set. God approves of my life because I don't feel any great consequence for doing these sins, because a lot of our sins are a little more subtle. It's not quite so out in the open. And we assume because there's no great consequence that, well, that's God's approval. God approves of me. But what Paul says here in the verses 4 and 5 is that would be presuming on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. So the fact that you're not feeling some devastating effect of sin in your life, that doesn't mean, well, there isn't anything to repent of or there's no problem. No, that's God being kind to you. God is being patient with you. And you should know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The fact that God has not just totally given you over to your sin is that God is being patient with you. And he's given you opportunities to repent, to be able to look inward and to see your own sin and to be able to deal with it honestly. But people who don't do that, their hearts are hard and impenitent. He describes it this way. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, people who are hypocritical, self-righteous, and they never turn the scrutiny on themselves, they're hardened in that self-righteous position, and it's a hard heart. It's an impenitent heart, and people like that are resisting God's kindness, resisting his patience and forbearance, and they are storing up wrath for themselves. God is angry at self-righteous hypocrisy, just as he's angry at all the sins we've been talking about for the last couple weeks. So don't take God's patience towards you or God's kindness towards you as a license to sin. Don't assume, well, God approves of me just because I don't feel some great consequence in my life for the sins that I've committed. God's kindness is his restraint. He's holding back his wrath so that you might turn to Christ and repent of your sin and be forgiven. And then by faith, the wrath that God has for your sin is then poured out on his son by faith, and Christ's righteousness is then applied to you by faith. You all know the name Doug Phillips? Some of you do. I know some of you do. Who's this guy? Doug Phillips is a guy that 15 years ago, he was a pretty high-profile Christian leader, and he was a Christian leader in circles that we might appreciate. He was an elder at his church. He founded a ministry called Vision Forum, and he had 8 children. He promoted the things that we care about. We care about manhood, womanhood, biblical sexuality. We care about having a legacy, generations. We care about the father being the head of his home and a wife submitting to her husband and him leading his home in godliness and taking responsibility for them. We care about these things. We care about Christian education for children. Doug Phillips cared about all those things. He cared about creationism. That was a big emphasis of his ministry. These are things we care about, we agree with. 2013, his dark secrets came to light. It was found out that he had been grooming the family nanny and was having an illicit sexual relationship with her. And so later, this woman sued Doug Phillips and Vision Forum, his ministry, claiming that he had used his authority to exploit her. And he was even promising to leave his family and marry her. All the while, on the speaking and writing and running a ministry that's all about the things we care about. I mean, none of us would claim him now, but at the time we might have thought, that's our guy. We like this guy. He's saying things I agree with. And yet, he was hypocritical. He was judging other people for their sins and their wickedness while he was practicing the very same thing. And he thought, well, my life hasn't blown up in my face yet. And I'm sure he found ways to rationalize and justify what he was doing. Eventually, his church excommunicated him, but by that point, the damage was done. And I've heard from many of you that the name Doug Phillips leaves a very sour taste in your mouth because you and your family were personally impacted by this. The fallout of what he did hurt you. It hurt your family. It caused people in your life to question God, to question all the things that we care about, because one man abused his position and he was teaching things hypocritically, and then it undermined all the things that we care about. And these sort of stories and headlines give ammunition to our enemies, the opponents of truth, that would want to undermine all that we care about. And so his failure was like a personal betrayal. Some of you who are newer to Christ the King Church, imagine some of you, one of the things that drew you here, and what you appreciate and attracted you to our church, is our willingness to address cultural sins. We'll talk about feminism, LGBTQ sins. We'll talk about abortion. We'll talk about the sin of leftism or leftist ideology, cultural Marxism. We'll talk about those things, and we'll call it out. We're like, hey, that's sinful. And if you see those things as wrong and sinful, which they are, then maybe like, hey, here's a church that actually has, is willing to talk about it. And you like that. You appreciate that. And so for people like us in our camp, that think the way we do, what could our temptation be? Our temptation could have logs in our eyes while looking out at the world and seeing specks in everybody else's eyes and can self-righteously condemn everybody else while we have our own houses in disarray. When our own church, when our own marriages, our own children. I mean, that's possible. I don't see that happening, just in case you're wondering. I don't see that happening right now, but that can certainly happen. That is a temptation of people that care about holiness. If you care about righteousness, you care about God's word, you want to obey God, you want to honor God, that's a temptation of people on our side, is to reach a certain level of Christian maturity. You've walked with God for a while, you know the Bible pretty well, and you start to feel like, well, I've accumulated a certain status in the kingdom of God, and God likes me, God likes my family, God thinks I'm cool, and then we get lax about certain areas of sin in our life, and before we know it, we've given the devil a foothold in our lives, and then one of y'all could be the next Doug Phillips, the next Gothard, whoever. There's a number of names I could throw out there, but we know these stories. I pray against this. I pray against it happening with you. I pray against it happening with me, and I know many of you pray that it doesn't happen to me, because we need to be on our guard. We can't just Can't just be cavalier or lax about sin, because once sin gets a foothold, it can escalate. Sin likes to escalate. It gets bigger. And this is the sort of sin that can more easily gain a foothold. If somebody comes in here with blue hair and they're an obvious feminist or something like that, we're going to spot them a mile away. And I'm like, well, I pray they repent and believe in Jesus, but we kind of know they advertise themselves. But we could have these kind of sins that could wander in here. And you meet them and you talk to them and you're like, that's an impressive woman. That's a really godly guy, because they check a few boxes and they meet a few criteria. When there's some real ugly sin going on and it's not as obvious to us. And so, like, we need to just be on our guard. We need to not be hard-hearted and impenitent and think because our lives aren't blowing up right now that, well, God's okay with it. I haven't felt any consequences. It must be fine. It must not really be a sin. And you guys are smart. You know the Bible pretty well. You could probably find a Bible verse to justify your sin with it. So that is a temptation in our tribe, in our camp, that we need to be on guard for. And not the thing you should know about Christ the King Church is we just hate sin. Whatever kind of sin it is. Yes, I hate all the left-wing sins. But I hate right-wing sins. It's ugly too. It is deplorable and ugly and awful too. And so this is not like, oh, I found safe haven where my conservative right-wing sins can be given a pass and we'll just be lobbing grenades over at the left. No, we hate sin. We just hate sin. Yes, we're conservative. Yes, we tend to be, you know, like conservative politically and all that. Yes, that's true. And I'm not trying to do a both sides thing. I'm just saying wherever sin is, we hate it. We want to kill it. And that should be our attitude as a church. And don't think, well, you can hide here, because you can't. It's like, we're on the prowl, we're looking, and we should all be doing this. We'd all should be looking at one another, being with a healthy, humble degree of caution, knowing the depravity of man. We should all just be on the lookout for each other, confessing sin to each other. This is important, because we could fall down the same trap that Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 2. Always patting ourselves on the back and congratulating ourselves for what we're not doing. Take the log out of your own eye first. Then you can see clearly to help somebody else remove their eye, the log from their eye. So just to be clear, I'm not saying all sins are equal, but what I am saying is we must repent of our sins before we go on a sin hunt for fixing everybody else. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now the point here is that God has one standard that everybody is judged by. God is perfectly just and impartial in his judgments. Now, I want to put a little bookmark in your brain. Verse 7 and verse 10, I want to address those separately in a different sermon in a couple weeks. I'll make a little comment here, and then we'll deal with it more fully in a couple weeks. But here's my comment. Clearly, Paul is not saying that you can attain eternal life by doing these things, seeking glory and honor and immortality by works. So you cannot, it is not as though Paul is saying, it's like, well, if you just kind of figure out the secret code and you pursue glory, honor, and immortality in just the right way, then he'll give you eternal life as your reward. The whole book of Romans is debunking that. So I just want that to be noted in your mind. And he says something similar in verse 10. So just bookmark that. We'll talk about it in a couple of weeks. But for now, just let it be settled in your mind. That's not what he is saying, okay? Now, verse 6, this is what I want us to look at. He will render to each one according to his works. God's standard for judging Gentiles is the same as God's standard for judging the Jews. This verse makes it plain. And God judges people by their works, their actions. What do they do? So every one of us, every human being that is in this room, every human being that has ever lived on God's planet Earth, will one day stand before God's tribunal, and Jesus Christ himself will evaluate every word, every thought, and every action. And then Jesus will render to each of us a verdict. Did our thoughts and words and actions meet God's holy standard or not? And the standard isn't, well, I did my best. I gave it a good go. I try to be a good person. Or, I'm not as bad as that guy. That's not the standard. The standard is, did you fully keep God's law? Were you obedient to God's law, or did you fall short of it? Now, most people feel discomfort at the thought of this. I do. I'm kind of like, I mean, it can be a little unnerving to think like, boy, makes me feel nervous that I might stand before Christ in judgment. And so it's easy to just start thinking of ways to justify ourselves or think of ways where it's not going to be as bad as it might seem. And what we do is, you know, some people might start comparing themselves to others and just thinking, well, I'm good because, man, I mean, I'm not a rapist, you know what I'm saying? I'm not like a terrorist or some, you know, flying airplanes into buildings. I'm not that kind of guy, so I'm sure God will take me, right? I mean, I'm a decent guy. Or some people might start calculating their accomplishments. Think and say, well, you know, I've been in church every time the doors are open. I grew up there. I was in church and Sunday school and Bible study and prayer meetings. I was at everything. So I'm a pretty good guy. It's not like I ever did drugs or nothing. So I'm a pretty good guy. And some people might be like, well, they know better. They know they did some bad stuff. But then they'll justify it by saying their heart was in the right place. They'll justify themselves by saying I had good intentions. It's like, well, I mean, yeah, I know that I hurt her, but I wasn't trying to hurt her. I mean, I wasn't like maliciously trying to inflict pain. I mean, she was hurt by what I did or what I said, but I wasn't trying to. And so we justify ourselves. But that's not God's standard, right? I mean, God's standard is not, was your heart in the right place or are you better than somebody else? God's standard is his own holy, righteous, perfect character. That's the standard. His holy character sets the standard, and his standard is righteousness. And that is the standard by which God judges us. Did you always live by thought, word, and action in complete conformity with God's holy standard? And for every single human being who has ever lived, the answer is an obvious and resounding no, you did not. None of us did. So that places everybody in the second category. None of us are in this category where we just did it all right, and God says, well, here you go, here's eternal life. No, we're all in this second category. We're self-seeking, we don't obey the truth, but obey righteousness, and then there will be wrath and fury. We're all in that second category. I'll give you a little spoiler alert. Romans chapter 3, Paul actually tells us this explicitly, in case you were wondering. Paul says, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. For it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that's just half of the section. He goes on like that. So nobody can on the last day stand before God and have anything to boast about. Or say, you know, I did pretty good, God. I did pretty good. I was in church 50 Sundays a year. I mean, cut me some slack. I only missed a couple times. I was fishing. It's not as though God is going to be impressed with our record, because the standard is not, were you better than the guy sitting next to you? The standard is, how did you do compared to the perfect, righteous, holy, eternal standard of God himself? His character sets the standard. So this is comprehensive what he says here. Verse 9. So the result, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Now, it's impartial, right? The Jew first, and also to the Greek, which is, he says Gentile sometimes, Greek sometimes. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So this is the grim reality. God is righteous and man is not. Therefore, mankind and every man, every woman, every child is under that judgment of God. Now again, I told you verse 10, we'll look at that in a couple weeks. When he says glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, well then I just told you, no one is good, right? So we'll address that more in a couple weeks. So this is the condition we're all in, right? Romans 1, pagan Gentile people, You might call them reality deniers because they're rebelling against nature. God gave them up to their sins. Romans chapter 2, you know, decent people. They're religious people, but they're hypocritical. But you might call them reality respecters. They're not rebelling against nature, but they have God's holy law, these Jewish people, that God gave them the law and promises. So they don't have any excuse because they have had it spelled out for them what the standard is, and they've fallen short of it. So nobody lives up to God's standard, and on the day of judgment, all of our works will be laid bare and exposed. Now, there's one more issue that Paul addresses. We've touched on it before, but I want to develop a little bit further here. And it's, we'll say it as a question. How can God judge Gentiles by a law that they've never heard? So the Jewish people, I mean, they had the Torah, the law of Moses, right? And so God gave them the law. And since they had the law, I mean, maybe it wasn't bound in a book where they go read it, but they went to synagogue or they went to the temple and they had priests and they had people that would teach them. So they knew what God's law was, and so they're accountable to something that was explicitly spelled out. So you might see why people who had God's law could be like, clearly can be condemned and called out for it. But what about these people that haven't heard? They haven't heard God's law. Now, and a lot of people will say this, that doesn't seem fair, does it? And Paul's point in all this is that God is impartial. We might say God's fair. I don't like the word fair, but you know, for our purposes here, we'll go with it. That doesn't seem fair, but Paul is saying God is impartial. So you might have heard it this way. You know, somebody say, "Well, what about the man, a lone man on an island out there, never met a human being in his life, raised by monkeys or something, but he's alone on an island, so he never heard the law of God. Nobody ever told him about Jesus Christ. He never heard the gospel." How can God condemn that guy? Have you ever heard this? I mean, it's kind of a gotcha question in philosophy 101 at, you know, your local community college. And the professor gets all smug and say, "Well, what about the man on the island, you know?" Well, let's talk about that. Let's look at verse 12. Now, what he just said, look at this. Verse: God shows no partiality. That's what he's addressing here. And then the verses we're about to read is highlighting this point. "For all who have sinned without the law," who's that? Gentiles, "will also perish without the law." Okay? So Gentiles, they don't have the law, but they've sinned without the law, they'll perish without the law. "And all who have sinned under the law," who's that? Well, that's the Jews, "will also be judged by the law." And of course, they've fallen short of the law, so they're no better. "For it is not the hearers of the law who will be righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So this is his message to the Jews. It's like, just because you've got a book that you call the law and you carry it around or it's in a temple somewhere, that doesn't mean just possessing the law makes you righteous. You have to actually obey what it says. And if you don't obey what it says, then it's not, you're no better off. So just because you own a Bible, it could be a big one. It could be like 35 pounds, you know, like huge, sitting on grandma's coffee table. Owning a huge Bible doesn't make you righteous. It is, do you actually do what it says? That's what we judge by. It's our actions. We talked about this a moment ago. That's what we'll be judged by. And then he says this: "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." So, all have sinned without the law. Here we go. Verse 12, "All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." That's the man on the island. That's a guy who's never heard of a law. He's never read a Bible. He's never heard about the gospel. He doesn't know anything. And then, he will perish without the law. So the man on the island is condemned, even though he's never heard of God or the gospel. And how is that? Why is that guy condemned? And how can God condemn somebody if the guy's never heard of him? And the answer that Paul gives, and I'll read it here in the next verse, the answer that Paul gives is the word conscience. The word conscience, meaning in his mind, in the way he's just by being a human being, there's something in his conscience that he's accountable to. He has some knowledge of God. So let's read those verses. They show, so we're talking about Gentiles who by nature do what the law requires. They're a law to themselves even though they don't have it. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So this man on the island, his own conscience is enough to prove to him that he does things that are wrong. How is this so? Well, Paul is saying here, by his use of the word nature and by the word conscience, what does he mean when he's saying this? He's saying that God created every human being in the image of God. So in some way, we resemble God. And the way that we resemble God, for all that that might mean, it at least includes this testimony that is just part of being human, that lets us know generally what right and wrong is. And we can perceive it because it is written in nature. We can perceive what is right and wrong. Hang with me here. We can perceive what is right and wrong because it is written into nature, okay? So by nature, there is something in the created order that testifies as to what is right and to what is wrong. So every moral or every image bearer has some basic moral intuition. And Paul says here, the law is written on their hearts. That means that the man on the island, he could be worshiping a coconut, but there's something in him because he's created in God's image. Yahweh made him. God created him, even though he may be totally deceived and believe all kinds of kooky things, but there's something innate about him that because God made him, he bears the fingerprints of the divine, he is able to perceive true things, ethical things that God wrote into nature, wrote them into the created order. And because he bears God's image, he's able to perceive it. Now, it doesn't mean he perceives everything. He's not going to know what the dietary laws are. He's not going to know, like, all the way down to the nitty-gritty, but he's going to have some basic moral compass, and that moral compass that we're all born with is called the conscience. Paul's going to talk a lot about the conscience when we get to Romans 14, but you're going to have to wait till next year to hear about that. But for now, we're talking about the conscience. So let me just make sure we're with it. Every man and woman has some sense of right and wrong by nature. Here we have the word. Gentiles don't have the law, but they do by nature. Something just naturally within them compels them or prompts them to do what the law requires. And then here, it says the law is written on their hearts. That's why they do it. There's something innate. And their conscience bears witness. And how does the conscience do that? There's something within them that says, sometimes you do wrong and you feel guilty and your conscience accuses you. You don't need to know the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses and the Torah to feel guilty when you steal. Some of y'all have never been to church. You're a kid or a teenager. You didn't know God from nothing. And you stole something. You lied. You hurt somebody. And that act, there's something within you that knew it was wrong and you felt guilty about it. You didn't have the law. You weren't taught by a Sunday school teacher not to do it. Nature did, because you have a conscience that is given to you as a gift of God when he created you in his image. Or sometimes you have a clean conscience. I'm like, I did not do wrong there. And you make a good moral judgment. Your conscience can accuse you or excuse you because that moral compass that is just in you by nature will give you some kind of testimony. It bears witness to you. I wasn't wrong there, but I was wrong here. And so you have people like Plato, you know, who's not a Christian. He lived before the time of Christ, wasn't a Jew. But common grace, Plato saw a lot of things that Christians would say, yeah, he's right. That's because of his conscience. He had not defiled his conscience through willful disobedience, but he did not have the light of Scripture. And so in the one sense, he's under condemnation, because I'm sure any of these people will know, I have not always lived perfectly up to even my own standard. And so I'm a hypocrite, because I know lying is wrong, and yet I've still lied in my life. I know stealing is wrong, and yet I've still stolen in my life. So my conscience, even though I don't know God or Yahweh or Jesus or nobody, my own conscience tells me, yeah, I haven't even lived up to my own standard. And so my conscience will bear witness, right here, bears witness. And these conflicting thoughts will sometimes accuse me. You were wrong there, Michael. Michael Clary, you knew you were wrong, even though you're not a Christian yet. Or your conscience will excuse you. I wasn't wrong there. So with Paul's teaching on the conscience, there's a couple of big ideas that we've looked at before that converge, and I just want to tie a little bow on these two little ideas, and this will be it. So here's the first one. I want to foreground and make explicit what I've been talking about. The first one is nature itself contains a moral framework. Nature itself contains a moral framework. So nature, like this stuff, it's not just atoms and molecules just kind of randomly bouncing around. These things are ordered by a divine creator that orders them in a particular way for a particular purpose, and that is his glory. And so nature itself has an internal logic and a design. There is a universal, objective reality that demands we respect it. That's why last week I made the argument that homosexuality is against nature, and it is self-evidently against nature. And that's why it is a particular kind of unique sin, because you're not only sinning sexually, but you're sinning against what is naturally clear. So there's a logic and order that is written into, and God reveals himself in the created order. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day, it pours out speech. Night after night, proclaims knowledge. You know the verse, Psalm, what is that, 19? But the Bible tells us that God's written himself. He's written knowledge of himself into the created order. So by nature, every human being has some sense murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, lying is wrong. And the Bible testifies to this from cover to cover. But even still, anthropologists will tell you this who don't know God. They'll tell you the same thing. They will tell you that there are universal moral norms that can be observed across all cultures and times. How is that? Well, it's because every person that lives is created by the same God. They bear the same image, even though they don't know the Bible. There are universal moral norms that they all will generally adhere to. See, if guys like Jordan Peterson, not a Christian guy, but he's kind of like Plato. God has given him some common grace insight that is at least interesting. But his theory, because he's an evolutionist and that really annoys me, but Jordan Peterson's theory is that man evolved and the collective wisdom of man evolved and coalesced into a set of moral principles that Moses happened to pick up on, and he wrote them down, and then he made up Yahweh as this story to justify and give it moral force. That's Jordan Peterson's theory. It's garbage, but there is some insight there, because he recognizes everybody kind of lives by similar moral principles. C.S. Lewis, he wrote the book Abolition of Man. He talked about the same thing in that book. And so the universal moral norms, C.S. Lewis gave it a label. He called it the Tao. It's spelled T-A-O, but he called it the Tao. And the Tao reflects fundamental principles like justice and courage and benevolence that is evident across all cultures, not just Christian ones. And it's not arbitrary, because these things align with the moral structure of the universe, because that's the way God made it. And if we reject the Tao, then we become what C.S. Lewis called, you might have heard this, men without chests. It's like without a core, men without a center, because we've rejected not just, you know, explicitly what God has revealed in Scripture, but this is what Romans 1 described. You know, Romans 1 is men without chests. God gave them over to all manner of depravity because they're rebelling against what is self-evident in nature. And so everybody is, the people that do that, they're reduced to their appetites and their thoughts. And that is what ultimately he calls it, the abolition of man. That is destroying man by rejecting the doubt. So that's the first point. Got that, Diego? First point. All right. Nature contains a moral framework. And here's number two. You ready? Since God created us in his image, We can perceive that moral framework in nature. So we're created in God's image, and because God created us in his image, then we all have the innate faculties to perceive and draw the right conclusions to a degree, the morality and the moral framework because that God has written into the created order. So that's what Paul means in verse 15 by conscience. Conscience means there's an inner tribunal of the soul that kind of has a sense of what is right and what is wrong. And your conscience may not tell you every last little detail of how to live, but it does give you basic morals. And so if a non-Christian steals from his neighbor, he's probably going to feel guilty about it, even though he never went to church, because God has equipped him with a conscience to perceive basic morality. It's a standard feature. You don't need the deluxe model. It's a standard feature of every soul. We have this conscience. And the more you sin against your conscience, the more you go against what you already know to be true, then you sear your conscience. And the Bible talks about searing the conscience, which is you're violating what you already know to be true. And then when you do that, you become desensitized to that moral guide. You start to not feel guilty anymore. You start to justify it. So whenever Romans 1 says God gave people up or gave them over to their sin, the mechanism by which he did that is a seared conscience. They just don't care anymore. They don't feel guilty. They don't feel like there's anything wrong about it. They've justified it enough to where they've gotten so... Romans 1, he called them inventors of evil at one point. They've just gotten so good at committing sin that there's their internal moral compass that God gave them at birth is dead. They've killed it. They've seared it by constantly going against their conscience. And then whenever you surround yourself with other people who are doing the same thing, then now you can derive your moral validation from other people. They're doing it, and he's doing it, she's doing it, and all of them are doing it. It can't be that bad. I mean, we're all doing it. What's the problem with it? And that's how we collectively sear our consciences, and God gives us over to our sin. And it becomes, eventually, this downward spiral. We have fewer social cues reminding us of what we know deep down is right and wrong, and so we go deeper and deeper into sin, no hesitation, no feeling of guilt. Now, the point in all this is that God is impartial in his judgment. God judges us all by the same standard. You have some people, that's got, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's got all kinds of a law code, 600 and some odd laws spelled out, and they fail to obey them. They have these other people that's never heard of a Bible before, but they've got some moral compass in their mind of what's right and wrong, and they don't even do what they already believe to be true. And then God at the last day will judge both of them. You did not live up to my standard, and I gave you a law. You didn't live up my standard, and I wrote it in your brain and in your soul. You didn't live up to it. You're all condemned by the same standard, and God's judgment is just. It is impartial. He's not treating people unfairly because, verse 12, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's the Jews. So they have the light, and they sinned against the light. And then verse 12, and all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's the Gentiles. They didn't have the law, but they had their conscience. I know I'm circling this a lot because it can be a little bit abstract to get in our mind. I just want to make sure that we hear it. Tell you what, let me just show you the chart that I made. So here's the Gentiles, and here's the Jews. And so this is Paul's argument in Romans 1 and 2 so far. So here's an impartial standard of judgment. So for the Jewish people, he will render each one according to his works. And for the Gentiles, and then here the Jewish people, he will render each one according to his works. Everybody's judged by what you do. The source of knowledge, well, for the Gentiles, it's conscience. Their conscience bears witness, their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse. For the Jews, the source of knowledge is the law. They have sinned under the law. And they'll be judged by it. What's the final verdict? All who have sinned, for Gentiles, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And then last week, or verse chapter 1, they are without excuse. And then here in chapter 2, the Jews, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Same word, or similar, you have no excuse. What is the evidence against them? Well, for some, it is their hypocrisy. Their conscience bears witness. These actually need to be inverted. I just noticed I got them switched. But for this is for the Jews here. They're hypocrites. And then for the Jews, the statutes, the doers of the law will be justified. So they did not follow what was spelled out to them. Okay. Let me just say one last thing here. You might be thinking, like, why is Michael talking about sin and judgment so much? Why didn't he just preach the gospel? I just want to preach the gospel. Why are we talking about all this? And here's my response to that. If you think we should preach the gospel instead of talking about sin and judgment, then you probably didn't notice what I just read in verse 16. So let's go back and make sure you see this. So he's talking about on that day, that's the day of judgment, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Here's my point. Any gospel that does not warn people about the coming judgment of God is an incomplete gospel. I'm not saying we have to be nasty and yell at people and throw fits. I'm saying a gospel without judgment is an incomplete gospel. So why is all this in your Bible? Why do you read here in Romans 1 about sin and judgment and mourning and wrath? It's not here to satisfy our curiosity and kind of tell us what's going to happen in the future. Old crystal ball, here's what judgment day is going to be like. It's not for intellectual discussion. The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, is plainly laying before us the desperate plight of every human being before a holy God. That's the point. You might be like the Gentiles. You didn't grow up in church, but there was always a sense that you're a sinner. Or you might be like the Jews. You grew up around Christians in churches, maybe even got baptized and knew the Ten Commandments. In either case, you will be judged by the same standard. What did you do? How did you live? And there's only one of two possible outcomes. You will either stand on your own merit, you'll be judged by your own works, and then we saw the verdict, you'll be eternally condemned. Or the other outcome is that you will stand on the merits of Christ. And by faith, the perfect record of Jesus' works will be imputed to you, credited to you, and then you will stand absolved and justified and made righteous. So I just want to challenge you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, why not? Why wouldn't you be a Christian? What's preventing you from receiving what Christ has offered? Because you will stand before God's judgment. Everybody will. So what's keeping you from humbling yourself and confessing your sin to God and crying out to him for mercy? Don't let pride stand in your way. There's no proud humans in heaven because nobody deserves to be there. Don't think you can put it off for another day because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Today is the day. Don't let your cherishing of some precious sin to stand in your way because your sin is what's killing you. It is harming you. And the more you engage in the sin that's keeping you from God, the more you're searing your conscience and deadening your soul to the things of God. Don't let what people think of you stand in the way. That's fear of man. Don't fear man, fear God. Jesus said, don't fear somebody who can hurt the body. Fear him who can cast both body and soul in hell. He's talking about fear God. Don't think, well, I'm doing okay. You know, life's not too bad. I'm doing all right. That is because God is being patient with you and God's being kind and he's forbearing with you. So God's kindness is not approval of your life. His kindness is his patience meant to lead you to repentance. So everyone, we're all in the same position. There's no life outside of Christ. There's no hope outside of Christ. Christ is everything. Don't throw away your soul. Don't gamble with your soul. Eternal heaven and hell hangs in the balance. So today, October 12th, 2025, may this day be the day of salvation. Settle it with Jesus. Don't squander this opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for the amazing grace of Christ especially in light of this devastating look at our sin and our need, our depravity. Lord, we are so... the case that Paul makes here in Romans 1 and 2 is utterly comprehensive and devastating. And so, Lord, we want to stand before you one day, not as condemned sinners, but as redeemed saints who will face your judgment, not for the verdict of our position before you, that's already been settled by faith, but will stand before you for the rewards of faithfulness. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Holy Spirit, convict hearts this moment. Awaken them to the beauty of the gospel and the remedy of Jesus Christ. Bring them to a saving knowledge of you. And we pray all of these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.